Herman Melville's famous novel, Moby Dick, is the story of Captain Ahab's self-destructive obsession to hunt down the white sperm whale that bit off his leg. Well, Captain Ahab's unbridled lust for vengeance is countered by his first mate's desire to return safely home to his young wife and child. In fact, his mate is a man named Starbuck, the coffee company's namesake. But there's a line in the novel that applies to today's chapters. For Starbuck is speaking to the ship's crew when he shouts out, "I will have no man in my boat who is not afraid of a whale." You see, to Starbuck, some fear of the peril at hand is healthy when you're encountering great danger. Giant sperm whales are lethal, and without a proper fear, a sailor won't be as vigilant as he needs to be in light of the risks involved in harpooning a killer whale. And this is what I hear Pastor John saying to the churches in today's chapters. For this revelation was written to cultivate a healthy respect for our Lord Jesus. As Proverbs states, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Jesus is not a person with whom you want to trifle. Moby Dick was the king of the sea, but the Bible calls Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the king of the jungle. And in the words of Starbuck, everyone in his boat needs to have a healthy fear of that lion. For a day of great tribulation is coming when Jesus will judge the wickedness of this world. Revelation 6 through 19 is John's description of these coming judgments. Well, chapter 8 begins. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, up until now, the revelation has described heaven as a very loud, a very boisterous and noisy place. People are falling down before God's throne. They worship the Lamb. About the time one voice starts to fade, another praise erupts. But now a holy hush falls over the halls of heaven. And John times it. It was a half an hour. It was so quiet for a half an hour, you could hear a pin drop. It was as if all of heaven had gasped over what was about to happen next. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now remember the structure of the judgments that John sees in the Revelation. Seven seals on the scroll are popped and judgments are poured out. Seven trumpets are now blown, and seven bowls will be poured out with divine wrath. Later in chapter 10, verse 4, we're also told seven thunders will rumble, yet John isn't allowed to reveal their identity. Here, though, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. Revelation 8 describes a second round now of divine retribution. Breaking the final seal sets off seven trumpet blasts. It's like a fireworks blast within a blast. The final seal sets off six more clusters of God's judgments. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now this heavenly angel is acting like a Jewish priest. In fact, what John refers to here as an angel, which in the Greek language is really just another word for messenger, could actually be the Lord Jesus. We know from Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. And he serves before God, even as we speak in the heavenly temple. Well, this angel, he grabs the bowl full of our prayers. These are our prayers. These are the prayers that you and I have prayed for truth and for justice and for righteousness and for fairness in this world. Prayers that were launched in response to the hardships and the heartaches of your life. Prayers prayed from your own desperation. Prayers that right now you think are going unheeded. Understand, this is a very personal message. Think of the many times that you've poured out your prayers to God, your deepest heartfelt feelings born of your life's travails. Well, this angel has those prayers, your prayers, in a bowl. He mixes them with the fire of God's wrath. And in that bowl, they turn to judgments, like popcorn kernels in the hot oil of a frying pan. They start to pop and hop out of the pan. They fall to the earth as thunderclaps and lightning strikes and earthquakes as divine judgments. This censer will be emptied out to censure the wicked world. This is God's answer to our cries for a righteous world. Did you hear about Sid? After returning from war, he was arrested on a burglary charge. Sid was found guilty. But before the judge passed sentence on him, Sid's lawyer tried one more tactic. He said to the court, he said, "Your Honor, my client didn't break into the house. The living room window was just open. So he inserted his right arm and removed a few items. Now, my client's arm is not my client, so I don't think that you should punish him for an offense committed by one of his limbs." Well, the snooty judge replied. He said, "Well, that's an interesting argument. Tell you what I'll do. I'll follow your logic, and I'll sentence the defendant's arm to 1 year in prison. He can accompany the arm or not. That's up to him." That's when a big grin came over Sid's face. He calmly removed his artificial arm, handed it to the dumbfounded judge, and walked out of the courtroom with his lawyer. The two men laughed all the way home. You see, there are a lot of folks like Sid who've learned how to beat the system. You know, they always seem to be able to avoid judgment. They sin with impunity. Punishment most often gets avoided. But friends, that will end when these trumpets blow. For God will see to it that justice is served once and for all. In verse 6, the angels warm up. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I would imagine they cleared their throats and they took a deep breath and put the reeds of the trumpets to their lips. And then verse 7, the first angel sounded. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, is this an asteroid? Is this a nuclear bomb? Did Iran make good on its threats? Did some terrorist get his hands on a loose nuke? Some kind of firestorm is responsible for a third of the earth's trees and vegetation burning to a crisp. You know, it's been estimated that the detonation of just 25 thermonuclear warheads could scorch an area of the earth the size of mid-America, from the Appalachians to the Rocky Mountains. A nuclear explosion compresses the humidity and shoots it up into the atmosphere, where it freezes in the cold temperatures and falls back to earth as ice. Thus, we find here in verse 7, the hail and fire. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And with each of these trumpets, the judgment will intensify. These are global events that will one day rock our planet off its foundations, and they're prophetic. God has written these judgments into our future. Here, the mountain thrown at the earth pollutes a third of the sea, which would amount to all the earth's oceans with the exception of the Pacific and the Indian Oceans. And notice verse 8, John describes a great mountain burning, tossed into the sea. Is this an incoming meteorite? You know, we talked about this briefly last week, but NASA is currently tracking as many as 4,000 NEOs, or near-Earth objects, streaking through space. Almost monthly now, we hear of some new potential strike. Recently, I saw a National Geographic special which referred to these projectiles in terms that John in the Revelation uses. It called them mountains tumbling through space. According to the European Space Agency, of the 600,000 asteroids orbiting through our solar system, about 20,000 are considered NEOs, or near Earth. In recent years, one of the most visible of these NEOs exploded in the skies over a city in northern Russia. The meteorite bust-up occurred in February 2013. The cosmic projectile was the size of a six-story building. Its blast equaled a nuclear detonation. The shockwave shattered glass and injured 1,200 people. It would have been far more damaging had it cratered on the ground. Afterwards, Daniel Yeomans, an astronomer at NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory, made this statement. He said, "Space is filled with objects that threaten Earth. Earth runs its course about the sun in a swarm of asteroids. Sooner or later, our planet will be struck by one of them." You see, for now, it's as if God keeps firing warning shots across our bow to encourage this world to repent. In verse 10, another trumpet blasts. "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven." Here again, the Greek word translated star is astera or asteroid. The word refers to any heavenly body. "This one plummets, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is wormwood, which means bitterness. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Now, whatever this star is, it has a devastating effect. It contaminates a third of the world's fresh water supply. And so look at what we have. A third of the vegetation has been scorched. A third of the ocean's now ruined. Now a third of our fresh water supply contaminated. "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." Now, if a giant comet or a meteorite impacted Earth, it could tip our planet further on its axis and somehow alter our orbit, thus reducing exposure to our sun by a third. If you read this literally, it tells us that the fourth plague strikes the sun and moon and stars. But there's a Jewish way of reading this. At times, the Bible will use what we call the language of observation. It describes a phenomena as it appears to the viewer. And we do this too in our common vernacular. We speak of a sunrise or a sunset. The phenomena is caused by rotating Earth. But to us, it appears as if the sun is rising or the sun is setting. And likewise, when John says that a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are struck, it could be an obstruction of some kind that prohibit him from seeing a third of the sky. Perhaps it's a giant cloud blocking his view. Just to catch our breath for a moment, let me say a word about a theory of interpreting Revelation 6 through 19 that's become popular in recent years. Preterism is from the Latin word praeter, or in the past. Preterism teaches that most, if not all, of the Bible's prophetic passages are past events that have already been fulfilled. These passages are descriptions, mostly figurative, of events that are now identified as historical rather than future. Preterism would equate the judgments of Revelation here to first century events, usually having occurred before 70 AD. And yet this calls for some seriously extravagant symbolizing. Sadly, preterism forces people who believe in a literal interpretation of the vast majority of the scriptures to end up betraying that literalism in order to negate the cataclysmic destiny that this earth is headed for in the last days. Personally, unless the text prompts me differently, I'm committed to interpreting all of the Bible literally. And I can see nothing in these plagues that would cause me to spiritualize or allegorize their meaning. To me, these descriptions are glaringly literal, down to the damage assessments and the casualty counts. The truth is, our world today is barreling towards divine judgment. Nobody wants to talk about it, but it's nevertheless true. And if all we're reading about here is just symbolism, why is this angel flying? This is a flying angel. Well, angel means pastor. No, pastors don't fly. Trust me, I know. Why is this flying angel sent to warn the earth of impending doom? Verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." He's warning us because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. This angel is warning the inhabitants of the earth, "You ain't seen nothing yet. Three more shrill trumpets remain." What a contrast here. In heaven, the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy." On earth, they warn, "Woe, woe, woe." Tomorrow, the high temperature in Resolute, Canada, is forecasted to be minus 14 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the high. Apparently, the low will dip down to minus 21 below zero. Whereas on the same day, the high temperature in Miami, Florida will reach a balmy 86 degrees. The low temperature in Miami will be an enjoyable 71. I'd say that tomorrow there'll be quite a contrast weather-wise between Miami and Resolute. But that is nothing compared to the contrast that exists between heaven and earth in the final 7 years prior to the return of Jesus to this planet. The atmosphere in heaven will be dominated by warm praises and a sunny future, whereas on earth the storm and cold of God's fury will rage. And if you know Jesus, you'll get to spend this time in heaven, not on earth. That's when the fifth angel picks up his trumpet and blasts another judgment. Chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. Now in Revelation 8, we see stars or celestial bodies, meteorites and asteroids pummel the earth. But this is a different kind of star. For notice the next line. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Notice this star is a him, not a falling projectile, but a fallen person. And from what he holds and what he does, he seems to be an angel. We know from Isaiah 14 and from Ezekiel 28 that before Satan sinned, he was an angel. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." We also know that Satan led a third of the angels into rebellion. It seems here that this fallen angel is a demon, perhaps even Satan himself. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. This fallen star lifts the lid on hell, and a flume of hot smoke laced with fiery embers billows up. This angel has the key to the bottomless pit. This is the place of eternal torment that Jesus speaks of in Luke 16. You remember his story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus died and was comforted in paradise, whereas the rich man died and he went to a place of flame and of thirst, to a bottomless pit. Here the demon unlocks this pit of torment where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it's like opening up a Pandora's box full of evil. For verse 3 tells us, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We saw this last week. They harm everyone on earth other than the 144,000 Jewish witnesses in Revelation chapter 7 that are sealed before God. Now here John sees locusts swarming onto the earth out of the bottomless pit. The photo that you're looking at is of East Africa in the year 2020. It was the worst locust swarms in Africa in many generations. But the locusts here in chapter 9 are not your ordinary locusts, for they have traits that distinguish them from the run-of-the-mill locusts. This is a very unique swarm. First, normal locusts eat their veggies. They'll strip a field bare. That's all they eat. Yet these lay off their greens and they feed on men. Second, these locusts are stifled by smoke. I'm sorry, they aren't stifled by smoke, whereas that's how you usually contain a swarm of locusts, by setting fire and smoking them out. These locusts are unaffected by smoke. Third, these locusts are intelligent and spiritually cognizant. How do we know? They're aware of who God has sealed. Fourth, unlike a typical locust, these bugs have stingers in their tails. They're very lethal locusts. And fifth, according to Proverbs 30, verse 27, we read, the locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And yet when you read ahead here, verse 11, these locusts clearly have a king. In short, these locusts are going to bug the entire human race. Verse 5 speaks of these creatures. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, some Bible teachers believe that these locusts are the demons who sinned in Noah's day. We spoke of their sin in the book of Jude. You remember Genesis suggests they polluted the human gene pool by having sex with the daughters of men. Their perversion was so rampant that it caused God to wipe out humanity with a flood and to start over with the family of Noah. Jude referred to these promiscuous demons as the angels who did not keep their proper domain. They crossed forbidden boundaries. These were hardcore felons. And God had to lock them up in maximum security. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And yet here, as the fifth trumpet blows, God is unleashing these demons for 5 months. But not to kill, to torment. It's more than ironic that the floodwaters in Noah's day covered the earth for how long? 5 months. The plague of locusts lasts the same duration. In these 5 months, men learn what they should have learned after the flood, that rebellion against God yields painful results. Here, a pack of perverted demons driven by lust are let loose on the earth to do as they did prior to the flood. These demons have now been in lockup for 4,000 years. They've hated God and man, and their hatred has been brewing and seething for 4,000 years. Now suddenly they're released on earth to ravage and to torture. Imagine releasing every death row inmate in the world, the vilest of criminals, men with no conscience, men with nothing to lose, men looking to take out their anger on any and everyone. And yet they'd still look like a pack of Boy Scouts compared to this devilish gang. These demons are out to create torment and torture on the earth. This is why it is so naive to talk glibly about going to hell. You heard people, oh, I'm going to hell. As if that's no big deal. As if there's not a price to pay. As if you don't understand the torture and the torment you're exposing yourself to. There are people who act glibly about living through the Great Tribulation. Well, I live through the Great Tribulation. Will you really? Can you imagine? Hell and these tormenting demons, these locusts, are real. And when hell is spilled out on earth, it'll be unimaginable, the horrific time in human history that'll take place. People will go to bed at night in fear for their lives. So what if you go into survivalist mode? You become a prepper. You hoard food and stockpile weapons and barricade yourself in protective shelters. How do you protect against demons? Reminds me of the guy who jumped in the cab. After a while, he tapped the driver on the shoulder to give him directions. But as soon as the driver felt the hand on his shoulder, he lost control. The cabbie swerved off the road. The passenger apologized. He said, "I'm sorry to disturb you." The driver explained. He said, "No," he said, "this is my first day on the job. For the last 20 years, I've been driving a hearse for a funeral company." It will also be unnerving and frightening when hellish goons tap mankind on its collective shoulder. Verse 6 tells us, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." These demons will see to it that your life is worse than death. Attempted suicides will skyrocket. People will want to die, but death will take a holiday. Folks will blow their brains out, and yet their bodies won't die. They'll walk around like zombies with self-inflicted wounds. I mean, the zombie apocalypse will become a reality. The Apostle John, he gives us a physical description of these awful locust-like demons in verse 7. The shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. The Renaissance concepts of gargoyles and centaurs aren't far off from John's description of these hellish creatures. These demons are predators dressed for combat. Their purpose is to hurt men for 5 months. And let me ask you another serious question. Have you ever said to a person, "Go to hell"? You ever said that to somebody? Hey, have you ever said, "Well, to hell with you"? After chapter 9, I think you'll want to take that back. Hell and its belching smoke and its locust tormentors is nothing trivial. God's judgment is serious business. Of course, you might not have been so profane. Maybe you just prayed as the person passed by after cutting you off, "Lord, give that man what he deserves." But with each trumpet blast here, you should think again. For even the hardest prosecutors, even the tough-on-crime bunch, seldom have the stomach for judgments this stern. We like to talk about justice, but when we see what justice looks like for billions of brazen sinners who have shaken their fist in God's face, we might have some pity on them now. For me, after having read what comes out of hell and how these tortures will treat all mankind, I, for one, am not so quick to want to rush the world to judgment. If a little mercy in the here and now allows more folks to avoid this terrible wrath, then my cries for justice can wait. Verse 11 again takes us to hell. "And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Both names mean the destroyer. And this is how Jesus refers to Satan in John 10, verse 10. The Lord calls the devil a thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's Jesus who comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And then verse 12. "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." There are two more trumpets to be blasted. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And this is provocative. Euphrates River once ran through the Garden of Eden and actually fed the city of Babylon with water. Yet apparently at the mouth of the river, there is a holding cell. For under these waters, in the spiritual realm, demons are kept bound. And could there be similar holding cells under other bodies of water in various locales around the earth? You recall when Jesus spoke of the gates of hell, the portal through which a man passes from the physical world into the spiritual realm, the gates of hell. When Jesus talked about the gates of hell, he spoke in the plural. Does hell have multiple gates, multiple passageways or entrance portals all around the world? One is at the mouth of the Euphrates River, where four angels, four demons are held. But are there others? Strange appearances, disappearances, and unexplicable storms crop up in the Caribbean's Bermuda Triangle, in the South Pacific's Dragon Sea or Devil's Sea. Could these mysterious activity in these geographical areas include events like what happens here at the mouth of the Euphrates? Are these places also gates to hell? Certainly interesting speculation. Now, these angels are demon inmates. They're the baddest of the bad, and they're very, very angry. So the four angels that are held there at the mouth of the Euphrates, or demons, they have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. They were released to kill a third of mankind. The pale horse, or death, in chapter 6, verse 8, killed a fourth of the earth's population. Now a third of what's left are killed. God's judgments are thinning out earth's rebels. In verse 16, these four angels take control of a vast army. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Wow, 200 million troops is quite an army. Some Bible teachers look for modern-day parallels, and they point to the Chinese army. That's got a ways to go yet. Some look to an unidentified conglomerate or an alliance of armies. But I don't think any of that's the point. To me, what we're being told here is in the midst of all this destruction and all this judgment, the whole world will be in the mood to fight. They'll resist rather than repent. Heaven is all about worship, whereas earth will be all about war. And then he says in verse 17, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone." Now remember, John is a fisherman. He's a first century fisherman. And so if he does see modern weaponry here, how would he describe it? There are people who believe that these horse-like locusts are more than demons, that their literal description here and back in verses 9 and 10 could actually be a first century author's attempt at describing 21st century weaponry. A horse-like locust with a metallic breastplate and fire flaming from its mouth and wings like the sound of chariots charging into battle could be an F-16 fighter jet or an Apache helicopter. This could actually be a description of demons in control of a modern army. You know, today we worry about terrorists getting their hands on nuclear bombs, but what happens when demons are in control of sophisticated weaponry and millions of trained troops? Verse 18 gives another death count. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. You know, when a military plane emits a chemical or a biological weapon, it releases the spray from the tail to avoid harming the pilots up in the cockpit. Whatever John sees here does harm from both ends, the head and the tail. Now you'd think by verse 20, earth survivors would be on their knees. They would be broken and repentant and pleading with God for mercy. But that's not what happens. For the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And you see, this is the trouble with all sin. It blinds you to your own stubbornness. The antidote is right in front of your face, but you're too proud to take it. Even after all this judgment, haughty men will still stiffen their neck and resist God's rule. They'll have no fear of God or of His Son. Which brings us back to the words of Starbuck. I will have no man in my boat who is not afraid of a whale. In other words, a healthy fear can be your salvation. The Moby Dick story didn't end well for Captain Ahab. He fearlessly and recklessly pursued his bitter enemy until the killer whale drug him to the bottom of the sea. In the end, it was the captain's stubborn pride and lust for revenge that ensured his own drowning. And I wonder what vice or what stubborn obsession in your life is going to guarantee your demise if you don't repent. This will one day be the downfall of the earth's inhabitants. Despite heaven's warnings and judgments, rebellious men will refuse to repent. They'll worship at the altar of idols and they'll pursue their sinful lusts. And in doing so, they will ensure their downfall by refusing to respect and obey the God who is greater than us all. Don't think of Jesus as someone who loves us so much he's just going to overlook our rebellion one day, that he doesn't really care that we run roughshod over his laws. Not hardly. Jesus is Lord, and he expects us to turn from our sin and to embrace his will for our lives. The revelation of Jesus is, in a sense, about fear, a godly, healthy fear, a respect for an authority greater than our own wisdom and our whims. This book is a reminder to always bow your knee to the King of Kings. The revelation of Jesus is all about the lion that became a lamb and the lamb that has always been a lion. Revelation inspires love for that lamb, but also fear of that lion. May you and I go forward with both.